Let's just say a quick prayer before we turn to that passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and as we open it now, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear what you have to say to us and hearts that are open to receiving your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Families can be complicated, can't they? It's an old saying that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. If your family is anything like mine, you know that an endless source of discussion and sometimes family disagreement can be around what different members of the family have done or have failed to do, what they've said or what they've failed to say. And sometimes as a result, it can be easy to feel upset or let down by the actions of family members, especially perhaps if we feel it affects our reputation. Well, in Luke chapter 15, we have just such a messy family. We have a father with two sons. The younger brother, I imagine, is a total embarrassment to the older brother because he brings heartache and shame on the family, doesn't he? He decides to demand his share of the family estate. Then he disappears off, never to be seen for ages, to be free, squanders all the wealth on wild living. All that time, the older brother stays at home. He's morally upright. He's hardworking. He's the one who's always done the right thing, it seems. The one who's upheld the family reputation. It's a story that's been repeated time and again in all ages and cultures, isn't it? A story of a broken family. A family torn apart by rebellion, by disagreement, by rebellion against the father. But through this parable, Jesus wants to teach us some crucial truths about us, about what we're like as people, about us, and also about what God is like as well. Because the story is a picture. It's one of Jesus' parables, a picture story, a picture of the people in Jesus' time, and actually a picture of you and me this morning as well. I asked Carolyn to start our reading from the first three verses, and did you notice the two groups of people who are there when Jesus tells the parable? On the one hand, we have the tax collectors and the sinners all gathering around to hear Jesus. They're eager, aren't they? They want to be there. They're eager to hear what Jesus got to say to them, what he might have to share with them. And they represent, in the story, the younger brother. But there's a second group, and they're a bit less keen to be there, it seems. The Pharisees and the teacher of the law muttered, "This man," talking about Jesus, "welcomes sinners and he eats with them." They haven't come eagerly to be taught by Jesus, have they? They feel they've got no need of him. Instead, they're there to pass judgment, to disapprove of what's going on, of the sort of company that Jesus is keeping. But they find themselves in the story as well, because they're the elder brother. So what about you this morning? How have you come here today? Which of those two people are you perhaps more like in your feelings about being here this morning? Have you come eagerly, interested, wondering what Jesus, what God might have to say to you today? Or perhaps you've come a bit more like the Pharisees and the teacher of the law. You don't really want to listen, but you feel for appearance's sake or to please somebody else that you should be here. Well, the father in the story, he's a picture of God. He's a picture of God. So as we think about that, think about the reactions of the father, what we're seeing is the reactions of a heavenly father to those two different groups of people. Jesus tells the story to teach his listeners about the grace and the love of God and how each of those two different groups can receive that for themselves. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is that there's more than one way to be lost. There's more than one way to be lost or to be separated from God. The younger brother appears to be a classic case of somebody who doesn't want to know anything about God, who wants to just live life entirely as he pleases. In him, I think we see this particular characteristic, the deceptiveness of sin. In the younger brother who wants nothing to do with God, I think we see the deceptiveness of sin. We notice his blunt demand, don't we, in verse 12. Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, he's the youngest son, so he gets a third share of the estate when the father dies. But, sorry to break this news to anyone who's not aware of this, you can't obtain or cash in your share of the inheritance until it's yours to cash in. Which means he's effectively saying to his father, Father, I want you dead now so I get what's coming to me when you die. I want you dead now so I can have my share of the inheritance now. So it's a shocking demand. It's a shocking demand what he says to his father in the bluntness of it. And both Jesus' listeners, and I think us today, we're meant to be outraged by the callousness of the son. There's no gratitude for his father, is there? There's no gratitude for all that his father has done for him. There's no respect or regard for him. No concern about that relationship. I don't know what the relationship has been like until now, whether it's been rocky or whether he's just suddenly thought, sack it, I've got to get away, I've got to live life as I please. He simply wants what's due to him when his father dies. He's not going to hang around any longer. He wants to live life as he pleases now. Now, his father would have had to sell off the property to do that. The father's own wealth and status would have been diminished in doing that. But he does it. It says he divided his property between them. And then, wishing to be free from any of the restraints of living at home and the expectations put upon him, the younger son gets as far away from home as possible. Free at last, he thinks. Well, might that describe someone you know or someone here this morning? A bit of all of us, I think, wants what God gives to us. But do we always want him? Do we want that relationship with him? So we enjoy the breath that he gives us in our lungs, the food on our plates, the clothes on our back, those things which we can see around us, all the good things that God gives us, those blessings which he gives to all people. But sometimes people want nothing to do with the giver of those gifts. They find his commandments irksome, restrictive, old-fashioned perhaps, like the younger son. Well, the younger son's independence and euphoria about his riches soon evaporates, doesn't it? He soon squanders his wealth in wild living. And suddenly he finds he's got nothing left and no friends around to help him. We read that when there was a severe famine in the whole country, he began to be in need. And to add to his misery and the indignity of his situation, the only work he can get is feeding pigs. Now, as a Jewish person, pigs were unclean animals, so this is really the lowest of the low work that he can get. At rock bottom, we read that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. As a picture of rebellion and sin, it's pretty simple and stark, isn't it? He's thrown away all that his father had given him. He's left it all, left his father's home. He's lived a wild life. He's wasted what his father's given him. And here he is, he's starving in the dirt, with no one to help him and nothing to offer people. Sin and rebellion, his choice, have left him destitute after all their initial promise. And that's a true picture, I think, of rebellion against God. Sin seems to promise the world to us. It entices us with the promise of freedom, with the age-old lie that you'll not certainly die, instead you'll be like God. Today it's so often we hear there's only one life, so live it as you please. Time is ticking, so do whatever you can to be happy now. But sin's promise proves hollow. And the reason it proves hollow is God has made us for something more than that. God has placed eternity in your heart and in my heart. We've been made to live in relationship with God for eternity. So sin can't possibly satisfy the deepest longings. We yearn for something more real, something more lasting than what sin offers us. We find that sin doesn't satisfy that deep longing inside each one of us. So in the case of the younger son, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. A picture of somebody who's walked away from God and is then feeling the consequences. Well, we're going to leave the younger son in the muck for the moment with the pigs, and we're going to turn to look at the older brother. Because if in the younger son we see the deceptiveness of sin, in the older one we see the deceptiveness of outward obedience and morality. In the older son we see the deceptiveness of outward obedience and morality. Even while this younger son's been off squandering everything, ruining the reputation of the family, the older son's remained at home. He's been dutiful, hasn't he? He's been working on the remainder of the family estate, what's left of it. And on the surface, he seems loyal, doesn't he? He seems hard-working. He seems the polar opposite of his wild-living younger brother. Talking to my dad has a huge amount of sympathy for the older brother and has never really understood or liked this parable as a result. And perhaps that's you. Perhaps when you look at this, you too sympathize with the older brother. When he's outraged at the seeming injustice of his father's lavish celebration when the younger one comes home. Verse 25 we read, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. This is when the younger son's been welcomed back home. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother's come," he replied. "And your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." But the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now on the surface, he seems perfectly justified, doesn't he? He's always done the right thing, hasn't he? He's always been there. He's been working. He's been at the farm. But the Bible tells us in the Old Testament this, which is that the Lord doesn't look at what people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So what does he see when he sees your heart this morning? What does he see when he sees my heart? What does he see when he looks at that elder brother's heart? Because the elder brother reveals really what's in his heart pretty quickly, doesn't he? He refuses to join the party. It turns out he despises his other brother. He takes no pleasure in the safe return of him. And one of the surprises, I think, of this simple story that Jesus tells is that the hearts of both the brothers are the same. The hearts of both the brothers are the same. For all his outward morality and obedience, the older son turns out to have no respect and no love for his father. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Look," imagine saying that to your parents. "Look, you." It's offensive, isn't it? My older and younger mixed up. But the son, shouting to his father like that, "Look, you," he says. It's insulting. It shows his hostility. His obedience doesn't come out of his love and his gratitude for his father. He describes it as slaving. He feels he's been slaving for his father. It's not an expression of his love and his gratitude for what his father's given him. He feels he's earned whatever his father gives him, that he's entitled to it. He, like his younger brother, only wants his father for what he can give him. And he's earned it. He's deserved it, he feels. "Look at my record," he cries. It's the attitude of the Pharisees. It's the attitude of the Pharisees who are gathered there watching Jesus disapprovingly. Their careful observance of the law, of what God has said in the Old Testament, well, their hearts are far from God. Their hearts are far from God. There's no love, no respect, just an outward, dead obedience to God's law. So shockingly, one of the things Jesus teaches is a person can be separated from God by their goodness, by their seeming goodness, by their morality, by their obedience to commands. Look at me. Look how well I'm doing. I'm doing all the right things. The Pharisees' attitude. And it can be true for people today. People who are outwardly moral, even religious perhaps, those who might go to church, been respectable, they've worked hard, they've maintained a good reputation, they've never been near to scandal or moral failure. As a result, they feel they've got no need of Jesus. He's just for those who've made a mess of their lives, for the weak. I mean, have you seen the sort of people who gather around Jesus? Have you? But if there is a God, I have earned my place in heaven. That is their attitude. We're meant to see, therefore, in this simple story, that outward morality can be deadening and can be fatal. The deceitfulness of sin and the deceitfulness of outward goodness. So what hope is there for the younger brother, the older brother, for the tax collectors and the Pharisees who are gathered there listening to Jesus? And what hope is there for you and for me? So I don't know which of those two brothers each of us is most like. I think different times we'll all have younger and older brother tendencies to want to throw, you know, caution to the wind, to live as we please, to not want God to say, this is how you should live. Other times when we are disapproving and we feel perhaps we've earned God's favour. What hope is there for them? What hope is there for us? Well, one of the most clear things in this story from Jesus, the Father's compassion. The Father's compassion, his love for all who are lost. When we left the younger brother, he was knee-deep in pig muck. He was in a distant country, separated from his father by his own sin. It's a really graphic picture of the human condition. Separated far from God, distant. But it wouldn't be much of a story if that's where the younger son gets left, would it? It wouldn't be much of a story for you and for me if our stories ended there as well. But thankfully it doesn't. Different parts of the New Testament, we see that it's God who takes the initiative to save a person, to bring a person to him. There's God who made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, we're told in Ephesians. That God initiates that process by his Spirit, because of his compassion, because of his love for each one of us. But here in the parable, we're not looking at it from above, from the theological heavenward perspective. We're seeing the human angle, aren't we? We're seeing it from the person's perspective. We read that the younger son came to his senses. His eyes are open, aren't they, to his desperate condition. That he's cut off from his father with nothing but the rags of his own rebellion and the dirt that's clinging to him. You know what, sometimes God does use a calamity, he does use hardship in our lives to bring us to our senses, to see our need of God. How many of us just want to live life with that insurance option? Yeah, I believe in God, but Lord, I don't want to have to live under your rule. And sometimes God takes those things away that give us that security to make us see our need of Jesus. He did that for me when I was 19. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death, he says. So having come to his senses, he knows what he's got to do. Verse 18, he says, I'll set out, I'll go back to my father, I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and also against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. Well, who here likes saying sorry? Who here likes admitting when they've really messed up? I'd be surprised if any of us did. It's humiliating, isn't it? It's humiliating to have to come saying, you know, I was completely in the wrong. I feel terrible for what I've done. We'd rather not do it. We'd rather brush it under the carpet, wouldn't we, when we've done things wrong? Or simply admit, as is often the case these days, that we've got to do better. We maybe need to go on a program of self-improvement or education so we don't make the same mistakes again. That passes as an apology these days, you might have noticed. Or you can even use something called ChatGPT. So ChatGPT can craft you an apology. Look at that. ApologyGPT makes up an apology on your behalf. Well, I hope none of you have thought of doing that, and please don't take this as a sort of suggestion that might be a good idea. Remove that thought from your mind. But the younger son coming to his senses means repentance. Now, repentance is a Bible word. We never use that outside the Bible, outside of church, do we? Repentance means turning around, realizing that the direction you're going in is disastrous, that therefore you've got to turn completely around and go in the other direction. He's got to acknowledge that he's sinned against heaven and against people. So sin is often against other people, isn't it? We can offend and hurt other people, but it's always against God. It may sometimes be against other people, but sin is always against God. And notice in confessing his sin, in this speech that he prepares, he doesn't try to make excuses for it. He doesn't blame it on his upbringing, saying, Dad, I wouldn't have been like this if you had acted differently to me, if you'd given me more freedom. He doesn't blame it on his upbringing there. He doesn't blame it on his circumstances. I just had this itch, you know, nothing I could really do about it. He doesn't blame it on, you know, things beyond his control. Repentance means taking full responsibility for our sin, for acknowledging that we come empty-handed, we've got nothing to offer God. And so he prepares his confession, plans to return to his father, not to be taken on as a son again, but to be taken on as one of the lowest 0 hours hired servants. I wonder, is there someone here this morning who needs to do that with God? Do you know that you've made a mess of things, that you've walked away from God? And perhaps you're wondering whether there's a way back for you now. I'm sure one of the things going through the son's mind was, will my father accept me? Will I get there and find that he's cut me off and wants nothing to do with me? And perhaps there's someone here who feels they've gone too far, that they've made too much of a mess of things. You know, they've lived their whole life, you know, ignoring God. So why would God accept them now? We read that while he's still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Remember, this is a picture of God and us. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. I love this picture we have of the father looking out for his son. Sat on the top of his house, Middle Eastern houses, flat roof, not going to fall off, don't worry. His eyes are searching the distance day after day. So that when he was still a long way off, the Father saw him. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. And the Father runs to him. Now, Middle Eastern dignified heads of the household would not run. That's so undignified. But this is a picture of God's reckless, prodigal love. A love that is irresistible. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son doesn't even get to finish the speech, this nice speech that he's prepared, does he? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Yeah, but the father said to his son, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Well, the best robe would have been the father's own robe, wouldn't it? The ring would have been a signet ring, a sign of the family authority. With that, he could sign documents. So family is the kind of modern-day equivalent of the credit card with PIN number, giving that to the son, saying, you can now use this as you wish. And the fattened calf would have been that really rare, lavish feast held back for the most special of occasions. So saying that this story shows the father's compassion is a massive understatement, isn't it? It's a massive understatement. It really is a pathetic heading that doesn't do justice to what we see here. It shows the holy and justified, the reckless, prodigal, lavish, overflowing love of God, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their ways and live. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read that the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Doesn't that make you thankful this morning? That God has been patient with you, wanting you to come to repentance, to know his love, to know his forgiveness. It's a picture of God who rejoices over each person who comes humbly to him, acknowledging their sin and need of him. It's a picture of a loving heavenly Father who makes wayward sinners like you and me his sons and his daughters, who puts a robe of righteousness on us, who puts that signet ring that says, you are my son, you're my daughter. To the Pharisees, this was unthinkable. Look at the sinners Jesus welcoming and sitting down to eat with. Yet a further surprise in this story of surprises is that God extends his mercy to them too. Did you see that? The elder brother became angry. Remember, he's representative of the Pharisees, those muttering, disapproving of the company that Jesus is keeping. The elder brother became angry, refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. It's a picture of God, of Jesus appealing to the religious to not remain separated from God by the hardness of their hearts and their belief that they can earn God's favor. At the end of the parable, the eldest son remains outside, separate from the feast, separate from his father, missing the greatest celebration that farm's ever known. And the message is clear. It's the clear message to the mutterers, to the moral, to those who think they've got no need of Jesus. You too will remain outside the kingdom of heaven unless you repent. So as we close, let me appeal to each one of us here this morning. I don't know what's in your heart this morning, but will you come home to God this morning? Will you come home? Will you join the feast that God has prepared for those that love him? Will you come to your heavenly Father acknowledging that you come empty-handed, that you need his forgiveness, you need his compassion, you need his prodigal love this morning? Will you come acknowledging that your outward reputation and morality are like filthy rags, that you need Jesus, that you need the one that God sent to seek and to save the lost? You know, the New Testament shows us that we have a true elder brother, the one who, the Bible tells us, made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Let us pray.